Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom.
Amen. Shabbat Shalom to all those watching with us today. We apologize. Yesterday we had a little bit of technical difficulty with the live stream or video, but we will get that online later in the week. But it's Shabbat during Days of Unleavened Bread 2016 from Jerusalem. And so far we're having an awesome feast over here. And we know all of you brethren watching with us in diaspora are with us in spirit. I wanted to talk about something today. The message is called, What is Kibbutz? Sometimes we're talking about kibbutz. We're starting kibbutz. There's kibbutz. And people write, what is kibbutz? They don't know what kibbutz is. It might sound like a strange word if you don't understand what a kibbutz is, or the Israeli institution of kibbutz. There's roughly 250 or more kibbutzim, the plural of kibbutz, here in the Holy Land of Israel. And our congregations have been blessed that we are starting kibbutzes all over the world. So I want to talk about that today and what started it. In the late 1800s, there was the first Arab uprising in the early 1890s throughout Europe and the region. And from that Arab uprising, it started the idea in the minds and the hearts of young Jews, primarily in the Russian Federation area over there, of wanting to come back to the land to work the land. So even though this is the beginning of what's called the Zionist movement, it's not really a religious movement whatsoever, but it is a Zionist movement. There's a big difference because people think Zionist means religion and people that are Bible-believing. Really, they're two separate things. But the Zionist movement is the movement of the belief that this land was given over to the Jewish people. That's the Zionist movement. So it starts in the late 1800s from the first Arab uprising. And what happens, there's a man by the name of Theodor Herzl, a very, very famous Jew whose picture is in the Knesset. When you go there, the only picture you see in the Knesset is Theodor Herzl. And he has this wonderful idea of Israel being a homeland again, of the Jewish people having a homeland in Israel. So I believe it was 1896, he starts what's called the First Zionist Jewish Congress. You know, and he starts it in Basel, Switzerland, and all these Jews come from all over the world. They're business people, they're bankers, they're regular Jews, and they're coming on this idea. And Theodor Herzl is the one that puts it in the hearts of Jews all over the world. Now remember, this is before internet and before television and all these things. And he puts in their heart about the importance, again, of coming to the land of Israel and working the land. So Herzl unfortunately died, I think it was 1903 or 1904. He was a very young man that he was sick, he died. But they had a congressional congress every year from 1896. I believe there were about seven of them. And actually, in the early 1900s, the World Forum at that time, remember this is before United Nations and all that, but they had League of Nations before that, and there was still the globalism that was starting around that time. They came up with the idea that they said, okay, what we're going to do is we're going to offer to the Jews that we will give you a piece of land as a homeland in Uganda. Why Uganda? I don't know. But Uganda was willing to do it, and that's what was offered to them in the early 1900s. They had a vote at the Congressional Congress, and it was very, very close. But, I mean, it was really, really a spirited debate, because there were people that were totally against it, that said, if they do this, that's it. I'm not going to be a Zionist anymore. And then there were Jews that said, let's be practical. We have nothing now. So this is a start. We'll start over here in Uganda, and then we can at least be together. We can farm, we can do whatever, and then we'll work on it. And others said, no, if we take Uganda, then we're off the agenda and we'll never get anything else. So they voted on it, and they lost by maybe one or two votes against going and taking the homeland of Israel in Uganda. So from there, what started to happen is that, like I said, mostly, there were some from Europe, but mostly coming from Russia, from Ukraine, from all that area over there. Jews from the age of 18 to 25 started coming to the land of Israel to work the land of Israel. And when they came here, interesting enough, remember, Israel's not a homeland. This is part of the Ottoman Empire still, from 1517 until 1917. So the Turks are controlling the area, and they're not so happy about it, but there's not the problems that we saw after Israel became a nation. So they're monitoring it, but they're not stopping it. And there's not a lot of Jews that are coming, you know, in several thousand, but not a big load of them. Problem is they really know nothing about farming. So they're coming here and they want to farm the land and they know almost nothing about it. So they have to get Arabs, they have to get other people, people that can teach them somewhat of it. And then there was some men that were more businessmen, the Jews that started to organize. They started to say, you know what, we need to do something. We need to train these people. And that's what started with Kinneret Court, which is very close to Degania, which we'll talk about in a minute. So they come to Kinneret Court. Men and women both were here, you know, and it was interesting enough because when they first started, the men said, okay, to the women, we're going out to work the field. You ladies, when we come back, make sure you have dinner ready. And they said, what are you talking about? We can work just as hard as men, and we're going to work as hard as you are. But there was still the modesty issue, and women were separated. So it was very much along the lines, you know, of what we would look at as far as you know, the separation of men and women in a proper way, you know, in those days. But women were very hard workers. Women wanted to do the same. And they basically started a school over there in Kinneret Court, teaching the men and the women, teaching them farming, teaching them agriculture, teaching them everything. So in 1910 starts what we know as the first kibbutz. Because now what's happening is these people are coming here. They have nothing. They're basically coming with the clothes on their back. And what's also happening at this time, you know, Israel, remember, they're a land with virtually nothing. And when you go to Kinneret Court, you see a picture of the Sea of Galilee going back to 1908. And what do you see there? You see one tree in the picture. Why is it important? Because there's only one tree. You know, today go there. There's thousands of trees. It's a beautiful area over there. But at that time, there's one tree. And it's showing that at that time, Israel was not a fertile land. Total opposite of it. Malaria per capita was one of the highest places in the world, was in Israel. That's why when they became a nation, they took the water out of the Hula Lake that was up there. Bad idea. Today they're trying to put the water back in. But they it was not a very fertile place at that time for agriculture and other things. So they decide that the only way they're going to survive, particularly also there's attacks that are coming from Arabs at different time, as they're coming with supplies, coming from Haifa or whatever, some people are getting attacked. And they said, we need to band together. We need to work together. So they start the kibbutz in 1910. Now, interesting, just to give a couple of side notes before I get into the kibbutz itself, is what would you think of parents? If you were the parents of these young pioneers back in 1905 and 1907 that are coming back to the land of Israel, that are working the land, how would you feel as a parent? Would you feel, wow, I'm proud of my child. This is historical. He's a pioneer. He's coming back. It was the total opposite. Youth that were coming here were actually disowned by their parents. You know, they didn't want nothing to do with them. Matter of fact, there's a letter that shows one youth that came here. He comes, and I forget where he ended up, if he was in Haifa or whatever. And he gets there, and he's seeing, like, people aren't talking to him. You know, nobody speaks the same language. You know, you're getting all these different cultures. And a guy comes up to him, and he says, hey, you still got some money in your pocket? There's a boat going out from Jaffa today. If you got any money, get on that boat. Get out of here. This place is nothing. This place is terrible. Mark Twain, you know, Samuel Clemens, the famous writer, who came here just a few years before that in the late 1800s. He said, this is the promised land? It's a desert. It's filled with malaria. It's a terrible place. So what even makes the miracle of Israel even more, that we're looking now that Israel, only 69 years, they're a nation, and unbelievable, one of the top in the world in agriculture and organic farming and all the different things that are here. In only 69 years, and the neighbors around them, Syria, Egypt, Jordan, are still desert wildernesses. So another way of seeing Yahweh's hand in the end time. But this is the idea behind kibbutz. This is what started. It was a communal way of people to survive and to live together and produce. So the basis of the kibbutz was agriculture. You know, today you have kibbutzes that are agriculture, that are also with animals, with mainly cows, you know, with milking and all the other things. You have kibbutzes that make furniture. You have kibbutzes that have hotels and they're into other things. But the basis of it when they were starting was farming. You know, 90% or more of the kibbutzes was based on agriculture and on producing. They wanted to work the land for that. So in Diganya on the Sea of Galilee is where the very first kibbutz started in 1910. We had the blessing, if you remember, of going to the 100-year anniversary that was there and really hearing about it. They have the museum there. And it's a great way to start. So what is it? What is kibbutz? How did it go? Kibbutz is communism. That's what it is. It's communism, but not the communism that we know today. When we look at communism of countries, and you look at Russia, right? Russia is a communistic country. China is a communistic country. Communism is really built on communal, meaning totally equality for everybody. It's not built on what we see today, what is called communism. So what they were building, and this is why I say Israel under the kibbutz model is probably the only country in the world that communism really worked. To a degree. But that's what it was based on. It was total communal living. Which means what? Which means that if you were the president of the kibbutz, or you're the guy sweeping the floor, everybody gets the same salary. Nobody's worth is more than anybody else. Everything is equal. It also means, in the communist mindset, that there's no private property. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. It doesn't mean just the money you have in the bank and your car. Everything. And if you go today to the kibbutzes that are still according to the original model, what you find is you go in where they do the laundry and there's about 40 or 50 different bins. You know, there's a bin for the underwear, there's a bin for the towels, there's a bin for the talits. And what happens is once you wear your clothes, you send them into the kibbutz and they wash them. And when you need a shirt, you go pick a shirt. You need pants, you go pick pants. But not, you don't own anything. You don't have your own shirt. You don't have your own pants. You don't have anything that you own. So this is the kibbutz model. It's totally living together in community. Nobody owns a car. But if you need a car, they have 50 cars there. You just go and sign a car out. So basically, everything is communal. Everything is together. No private ownership of property, of clothes. There's even a story of a young woman who was getting married and her family from back home. They send her this beautiful wedding dress and she's all excited. And she goes out one day and she's in the field and she sees some girl wearing a wedding dress picking the vegetables. And she's saying, she goes down. She says, "What are you doing? Why are you wearing my wedding dress?" And she says, "No, our wedding dress." But she didn't mean it in a bad way. And the girl realized this was the greatest way that she can compliment her by getting married, by wearing her wedding dress in the field, which they all do. But that's the way it is. Even with children, the original kibbutz model, children did not even sleep with the parents. There was a children's house where the children slept. So I'm saying this, not that I agree with everything of the Israeli model of kibbutz. That's what I want to say. Because what's happened is some of the brethren come here and they come to our school and they learn about kibbutz. But they're thinking that the kibbutz should be exactly the way the Israeli kibbutz is. And it's not that way. Because remember, it wasn't built on the Torah. The Torah is not part of the kibbutz model. So the same way that when we're looking at kibbutz and we're looking at expanding kibbutz, we shouldn't be thinking that it has to be exactly the way the kibbutz model is. Nowhere in Scripture would you ever see that children are the communal property of the community. Doesn't mean that the children shouldn't, there shouldn't be rules where everyone in the community has the same rules for children or respect for adults from children. But certainly it's the parents of a child that has the responsibility of raising that child. And I think it's extremely important, particularly when the children are young, that they're sleeping with parents, that they're not sleeping in a child's house. But this is the way that it came out. And it started this way, remember. These were all communists. They're coming from communist countries. They're coming from Russia. They're coming from Ukraine. You know, they're coming from these areas that are communist. So in these young people's mind, their mind is already geared toward communism. And they're young. A lot of them weren't even married yet. Some were married couples that were coming, but a lot weren't. And what they're doing is, so they're also coming here with nothing. So that makes it easier. When you have a lot of nothing to put together, it makes it easier compared to if you have a situation where you have one person coming in with maybe a $100,000 net worth and another person coming in with no net worth. Is that really fair? You know? So these are all the things when we're looking at. So what I'm trying to do today is I'm trying to give a broad overview of what exactly kibbutz is, how it started, people can understand it, and now go through the biblical mandate of what Yahweh says about living in common. And then, like I said, every congregation is different. So our kibbutz in South Sudan will not be the same as our kibbutz in the Philippines. That each one has to understand there will be, there's rules as far as maybe rules of joining, rules of community, but how the kibbutz is run is going to be very different in each area. The other thing that's very interesting is when you're looking at the kibbutz model, where does it come from? You look at the Dead Sea Scrolls, right? The Dead Sea Scrolls, back in somewhere around 70 AD, you know, the Romans are coming in, they're destroying the land of Israel, and they take the scrolls, they put them in these jars, they hide them down at the Dead Sea, and those scrolls stay in those jars for almost 2,000 years. On the very night before they announce that Israel's a nation, they announce the finding of the Dead Sea Scrolls. On the eve of Israel being a nation, that they found these scrolls that are 2,000 years laying there. And what are the scrolls? One-third of the scrolls are Bible books. Every book in the Bible is there from the Tanakh, except for the book of Esther, that they found at least parts of the books. One-third of the scrolls are commentaries on the books, telling you what they thought of the books of the Bible. And the other one-third of the books are community rules, how this community lived. And really, they're the first kibbutz, because they had everything in common. And they had rules for all that. That's very interesting. And I was told by people here that if the Dead Sea Scrolls were found before 1910 when kibbutz started, that the kibbutz movement would not have been called kibbutz. It would have been called yahat, because that's the name of the community. And that's why when we started our Bible school about 12 years ago, we called it hayahat, the community, the togetherness, you know, because yahad is togetherness. So we called it hayahad, the togetherness. And that's really where it comes from. So it is something that's biblical, you know, but like I said, we have to take it with the grain of light of how it started over here. So let's now go to the book of Acts. Let's go to Acts 2 and verse 44. Because actually, the Brit Habashah talks more about kibbutz than you may think so. Acts 2 and verse 44. And this is on the very first Shavuot, right? Peter gives this dynamic sermon on Shavuot. And here it is that the people are coming together. They move to the heart. What do we do? He's telling them they need to repent. And then it shows how the believers were. So starting in verse 44, and all the believers were ikad. Ikad, it's a unity word. It means one in the sense of unity. So where it says in Genesis, a man will leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife, and the two become ikad. They become a unified one, one in mind, one in thought, one in purpose. So all believers were ikad and had all things common. Everything was in common. Okay, so which meant is that there was nothing that someone held out as his own. Whatever was needed for the believers was shared, and they sold possessions and goods and distributed them to all according as anyone had need. Wow. And continuing steadfast with one mind day by day in the sanctuary and breaking bread, eating together from house to house, they shared food in gladness and simplicity of heart. They were praising Yahweh while finding favor before all the people. And every day our master would add to those who lived among the congregation. So this is kibbutz. They have everything in common. And not just physically. It's in the mind. It's a mindset. And that's why I say, as a Westerner, you know, and you can call me Zerubbabel, which means born in Babylon. I'm born in Babylon. So even though I'm out of Babylon for 17 years, I'm still born in Babylon. So my mindset growing up was not this. You know, in Babylon, in Western society, not just Babylon, but I would say it's the same in all of Europe. It's the same in Australia and these places. Nobody has this kind of communal mindset. And probably not even in third world countries for the most part. I think for third world brethren, it's easy to adapt to this, but than it would be for first world brethren. But it's not a mindset that's in the world of owning nothing. It is a kingdom principle, because in the kingdom, Yahweh owns everything, but it's not a mindset. But here it is. This is something that the very first congregation had. Not necessarily that nobody owned anything, but having where anything that somebody owned, they didn't look at it as they possessed it. They looked at it as if it was needed for something more, then I'd give it to somebody else. And if I don't need it, you know, I own this house that's a second house, I don't live in it, let me sell the house and give the money that the brethren could be helped. So this is the concept that's here, and this is what brought unity. And it's something that you can't force on people. You know, going back even before we left Babylon in the 1990s, you know, our congregation there talked about communal living. And it is, without a shadow of a doubt, although it is the mindset of Yahweh, it is the kingdom mindset. If you try to force this down on people, it will be the worst nightmare you ever had. It has to be something, as we're going to see, something that people desire. And that's why the kibbutz worked here. Because everybody that was coming to Israel, these youth in the beginning, they all had the same desire. They had the Zionist dream of coming back to the land and working the biblical land of Israel. But without that, you could never have it. And to force it is even worse. Acts 4 and verse 31. And having prayed, in the place in which they gathered was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of Elohim with boldness. The assembly of those men who were believing had but one soul and one mind. And no man among them, concerning the possessions that he possessed, would say that they were his. Rather, everything that they had was in common. And the great power the apostles were testifying of the resurrection of the Master Yeshua, and great grace was upon them all. And there was no man among them who was lacking. For those who had possessed fields and houses would sell them and brought the price of whatever was sold. And they laid them at the feet of the apostles, and it was distributed to each according to his need. And Joseph, the one surnamed Barnabas by the apostles, which being translated as son of comfort, a Levite, a Cypriot by race, a field being selling it, he brought the proceeds and placed them at the feet of the apostles. And again, this is free will offering. This is not something that's commanded by Yahweh. It's not something that's forced. It's something that somebody owns, and out of their free will, they're giving it. And that's why when we see in the next chapter, we won't read it, when we see Ananias and Sapphira, what happens? They sell the property, and yet they hold part of the money back. Not that they couldn't, but they lied. They said, we sold the property, and here's all the money. And what was told to them, when you sold it, wasn't it in your hand? Didn't you have the right to do what you wanted to do to it? But you didn't lie to men, you lied to the Holy Spirit. So it's not a matter of the case, if you sold a property, you must give every penny to the community, but you should at least be honest with it of what you're doing and what you're not doing. But it's free will. That's the point of kibbutz. It's something that, it's a mindset that people want. And like I said, if you don't have that mindset, you'll never have it work. But it is a kingdom mindset, because like I said, when the kingdom comes, one of the kingdom principles is there is no ownership of private property. That whatever you have in your hand, you shouldn't be sad, or you shouldn't feel guilty because Yahweh blessed you with money or a house or whatever, but use it for the kingdom of Yahweh. Everything you have, use it for the glory of Yahweh. And that's the way it should work. Ecclesiastes 4 and verse 9. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to him, the one that falls, and there is not another to lift him up. Also, if two lie together, then they have warmth. But one, how is he warm? And if one overthrows him, two shall withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly torn apart. So here we see, right, that the law of synergy. I can't lift this table, but two of us can lift maybe three tables. Four of us can lift maybe seven tables. It's the law of synergy, that the more you have working together, the greater it's going to be. You know what I say? Like in South Sudan, right? In Ethiopia. Separated, they have nothing. Absolutely nothing. A lot of them were living in UN camps, you know, without even a covering over their place where they were living. Together now, we have close to 1,000 brethren living on the kibbutz there. And they have 138 goats, 108 cows. So when you put a lot of nothing together, you wind up with something. And that's the point here, that two are better than one, and a three-chord strand cannot quickly be broken. So, you know, like I said, we have to be realistic. You don't want to get overboard with the excitement. Some brethren are already ready, and already we're doing kibbutzes. They are working, you know, these areas, they are working. So, but areas that haven't started yet, areas that may be exciting, you know, you don't want to go before the court. You want to make sure, like the message I gave a long time ago, change of heart before change of land. You want to make sure that you have the mindset of kibbutz before you throw yourself in it. What I do say to brethren, I say to brethren in Babylon and all over the world, though, if you're not living near brethren at all, you really should think about moving. You know, that in the times we're living in, when the bottom falls out, wherever you are, maybe where you are until the kingdom comes. And it is important for brethren to be near each other. You know? Now, like in the United States, you have brethren that are very scattered. There's not very many people there. So if possible, it's not always possible. You know, there's different situations, so it's not always possible. But if it is possible, it would be better to live near brethren. So that's the first thing. You know, before you can look at something like this where you're living in common, you're living in one community, you know, everybody has maybe the same kitchen, you're living this way. You have to first be able to live together as a congregation, live together as a community. 1 Corinthians 1:10. Now I beseech you, brothers, through the name of our Master Yeshua Messiah, that you all say the same thing and there be no divisions among you, but you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. So this is Yahweh's will for his people, that we all say the same thing and there's no divisions among us, but you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. And I'll tell you, since Church of God fell apart in the 1990s and there's thousands of breakoffs and thousands of congregations, I've continuously over the last 20 some odd years I've heard people say, well, we have to forget doctrine and just be united. You know, well, we have to, for a sake of unity, but really, there is no unity without unity of doctrine. How could there be unity of doctrine? The whole point is, when you think about us as believers, right, if you're a Sabbath keeper, you're less than 1% of Christianity around the world. If you believe in the third commandment and you keep the names of Yahweh and Yeshua, you're less than 0.01%. So if we're looking for unity, we might as well go back to the Catholics and Protestants and evangelical churches if we're just looking for unity for the sake of unity. But no, sanctification is Yahweh has called us away from this false religion, and he wants us to stay separated from false religion. So if you're ever going to get a kibbutz mindset, a communal mindset, there has to be a unity, a real unity, which means is, we have to submit our will to the will of Yahweh, you know. And it's not the responsibility of local brethren to make doctrine. You know, I challenge you, show me in the Old Testament or the New Testament where the local brother or sister, the local Israeli, the local Israelite is just coming and making the doctrine. No, it's very clear. In the first covenant, at the mouth of the priest, was it to go? In the new covenant, as we're going to read here in a minute, we have elders, we have pastors, and we have ordained people that Yahweh is putting the doctrine through. Doesn't mean you can't question it. Doesn't mean you can't study. You should be doing it. You should be proving all things. But it's not up to just the local brother or sister to decide Yahweh's calendar in the heavens or decide some kind of doctrinal thing here. And that's why you're having chaos, because there's no judicial order. It's that simple. And this, more than anything, and like I said, it's amazing. I've talked about in Africa, you know, we had more than 350 people at the conference over there in Kenya in January. But since that time, I mean, we have had in the thousands now, 76 congregations just in Congo in the last few weeks wanting to be part of us, coming from everywhere, in Africa, in Asia, all wanting to be part of what we're doing, and judicial order is the big thing. They see the restoration of Israel in the end time, and they see judicial order, and they see it's working, and they want to be part of it. I know of no other organization in the world that's starting kibbutzes, and we didn't even plan on it. It just happened. When there is a spirit of unity and everybody is thinking the same way, you will be absolutely amazed at what will come out of it, because we're one body. But when there's not unity, you're stunning the Holy Spirit. You're quenching the Holy Spirit. So if this is ever going to work, that's the very first thing. We got to be unified. Nehemiah 13 in verse 1. Nehemiah 13 in verse 1. On that day they read in the book of Moses in the ears of the people. And it was found written in that the Amorite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of the Elohim forever. Because they did not meet the sons of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. But our Elohim turned the curse to a blessing. And it happened when they heard the Torah, they separated the mixed multitude from Israel. We see this in the book of Exodus. When Israel left Egypt, there was a mixed multitude that came with them out of Egypt. And what happened? That mixed multitude was a big problem with the golden calf. It was a problem with the fornication with the women of Moab. And it was a problem all the way through. You cannot have a mixed multitude in a kibbutz. It's impossible. And unfortunately, you know, there's people that may have unconverted spouse. There's people that have unconverted children they want in. And if you do that, you're not going to have a kibbutz. Because my question is, if somebody has not even surrendered his life to Yahweh to make that commitment to be baptized and come into covenant, how on earth is he ever going to submit to human leadership in a kibbutz? How could you ever have somebody and be totally unified with if they couldn't even surrender to Yahweh, never mind a man? So it is one of our protocols in the kibbutz that only, you know, baptized members that are part of the congregation, you know, would be accepted for membership or even be considered for membership. And you have to think that way. Even in your local congregations, if you're having a mixed multitude, you will always have problems. It's always going to be that way. You want people that are committed, and that's what made the kibbutz work, that they were one in mind and soul and purpose. They had the common goal. Romans 13 in verse 1. Romans 13 in verse 1. It says, let every soul be subject to the higher authorities, for there is no authority except from Elohim. But the existing authorities have been ordained by Yahweh, so that the one resisting the civil authority has opposed the ordinance of Elohim, and the ones opposing will receive judgment to themselves. For the rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the bad. And do you desire not to fear the authority? Do the good, and you will have praise from it. For the ruler is a servant of Elohim to you for the good. But if you practice evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is a servant of Elohim, an avenger for the wrath to the ones practicing bad things. Because of this, it is necessary to be subject not only on account of wrath, but also on account of conscience. So again, this can only happen with judicial order. And Yahweh clearly says we are to be subject to the authorities. And over here, he's not just talking about the authority in the congregation. He's talking about the civil authorities. You know, as long as it's not violating a law of Torah, that we're not to be against the government and fighting the government and fighting laws or breaking laws, and whether that means crossing the street, you wait for the right light, or whatever. We're to be law-abiding citizens. You know, it's that simple. Ephesians 4, Ephesians the 4th chapter, starting in verse 11. He says, and indeed he has assigned some to be apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some shepherds and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Messiah, until we all may come to the unity of the faith and of the full knowledge of the Son of Elohim, to a full-grown man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Messiah, so that we may no longer be children, being blown and carried about by every wind of false doctrine of men, who through their craftiness are very skillful in deceiving the people. So again, judicial order. And We have it sometimes in the congregation. We have people coming from all over the world. But you'll see that somebody, maybe they come to a feast and they come there and they act like they're friendly. But then all of a sudden you find out that they don't believe in one of the basic doctrines you believe in. And I've had people tell me right to my face, oh, you know, but I don't believe this, or I don't believe that. You're not ready for kibbutz then, you know. Because what's going to happen? You're going to bring a bunch of people together that all have their own belief, and you're going to have chaos. And that's not a kingdom mentality, because in the kingdom is going to be a mess of kibbutz. It's going to be where everybody in that kingdom thinks one way. Yahweh and Yeshua are two different beings, but there's only one mind. There's one spirit. And there is nothing in their character, in their thought, in their personality, in their goal, in their purpose that's different. Nothing. Zero. That's why Yeshua said, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Because they think exactly the same way. But it takes a matter of somebody being humble, of not being selfish and self-centered and prideful. Because even sometimes I'll hear people say to me from the West, you know, like, oh, I'm thinking about maybe going to this kibbutz or this and that. It's like, well, are you thinking how you're going to serve in that kibbutz? And then they'll say, well, I don't know if I'd go here because I need this or I need that. Well, it's not what you need. It's what you can give. You know, the kibbutz motto is, give everything you have and only take what you need. That's from the very first kibbutz, from the Ganya. That's the motto. You give everything you have and you only take what you need. So if you have this mindset of, I want to go where I can build my kingdom. I want air conditioning. I want a big house. I want this. I want that. That's not a kibbutz mindset. The key should be, and it's a kingdom mindset, is where can I serve the best? And we're going to go over this in a few minutes, that Yahweh has distributed His Spirit equally to all of us, and He's giving us all gifts so that we have to work together. So we have to come under that setting. Because each of us has a different gift, and when we bring it all together, we have a kibbutz. Everybody doing their gift, unified together, you know, under judicial order. So that's Yahweh's mindset. Let's go to the beginning of this chapter, verse 1. He says, then I, the prisoner of our master, exhort you to walk worthily of the calling in which you were called, with all humility and meekness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, being eager to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you were also called in one hope of your calling. One Yahweh family, one faith, one baptism, one Elohim and Father of all, the one above all and through all and in you all. So this is the body of Messiah. We're not separated. There's one faith, there's one baptism, there's one Father, and there's one kibbutz. There's one model, there's one community, there's one congregation. And what I have to think in my mind is not bringing my will. It's got to be, I have to submit to the will of Yahweh within the congregation. And that's the kibbutz model. 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 4. It says, and there are diversity of gifts, but there is only one Spirit. There are diversity of ministries, yet Yahweh is first. There are diversity of powers, but the same Elohim is working all things in all. That's what I say. There's one Elohim in heaven. So there shouldn't be 1,000 different mindsets. Let's drop down to verse 11. But the one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing separately to each as He wills. Even as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of the one body, being many, are one body, so is Messiah. For also we all were baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Aramaeans, whether slaves or free, even all were given to drink into one Spirit. For also the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, on account of this, is it not of the body? If the ear says, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, on account of this, is it not of the body? If the body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If all hearing, where would be the smelling be? But now Elohim set the members, each one of them, in the body, even as it pleased Him. But if all was one member, where would the body be? But now indeed many are the members, but it is one body. And if the eye is not able to say to the hand, I have no need of you, or again the head to the foot, I have no need of you, but much rather the members of the body seeming to be weaker are necessary. And those of the body we think to be less honorable, to these we put more abundant honor around them. And our uncomely members we dress with great care. But our comely parts have no need for attention. But Elohim tempered the body together, giving more abundant honor to the member having need. That there not be division in the body, but that the members might have the same care one for another. And if one member is in pain, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. And you are the body of Messiah and members in your respective places. And that's why we don't have one doctrine in the Philippines and one doctrine in South America and one doctrine in Jerusalem. No, it's the same doctrine. But like it says here, Yahweh has given each of us a gift through the Holy Spirit. And when we come together as a body, we all use that gift. And that's the kibbutz model. Because on the kibbutz model, everybody works. So it's not about sitting back and thinking, which kibbutz would best fit my lifestyle and serve me? It's about where can I use my gifts best to serve the body of Messiah? And like I said, on the kibbutz, if the person who's milking the goat doesn't milk the goat, what happens? Nobody gets milk. So everybody knows it. And it's another reason, I think, why sometimes in Western society, people cannot concept the kibbutz model, because it will expose you. It'll expose you. Because it's very easy, if maybe you come to church once a week, or maybe you don't even do that. Like I said, people that are living by themselves, maybe they're only listening to videos. And maybe you, once a year, you get together at Sukkot. And it's very easy for a week to put on a feast face, you know, and play a part. But when you're living together, and you're living together daily, you can't do that. And if there's things in your character that are not good, you need to overcome them, because people will see them. But that's a good thing. Because if we don't overcome them, we're not going to be in the kingdom. We can't take these bad things into the kingdom. So the kibbutz is a way that actually forces us to grow. But again, we all have a job, you know. And if the man who's milking the cow, he doesn't do it, everyone's going to know it, because nobody's going to have milk that day. So this is the mindset we have to have, that each of us are given gifts by the Holy Spirit, and we want to use those gifts in the body, or what's going to happen? Those gifts are going to be absent. Proverbs 6 and verse 6. Proverbs 6 and verse 6. He says, go to the ant, lazy man, consider her ways and be wise, who having no guide, overseer, or ruler, provides her bread in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. How long will you lie down, O lazy man? When will you arise out of your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to lie down? So shall your poverty come as one walking, and your need like an unarmed man. Very, very clearly, he who doesn't work doesn't eat. And the point of the kibbutz is not where it's going to best fulfill my needs, but where can I best fulfill the gifts I have within the kibbutz model. Matthew 25 in verse 13. Matthew 25 in verse 13. Therefore be alert, for you do not know the day or the hour in which the Son of Man comes. Good scripture. For it is like a man who went on a journey, and he called his servants and delivered his possessions to them. And to one indeed he gave 5 talents, and another 2, and to another 1. To each according to his ability, right? Just like we just read, we each given gifts of the Holy Spirit according to our ability. And he went immediately on his journey. And going, the one who received the 5 talents worked with them and made another 5 talents. And the same way, the one with 2 also did. He also gained another 2. But going away, the one who received the 1 dug in the earth and hid his master's silver. And after much time, the master of those slaves came and took account with them. And coming up, the one who received 5 talents brought another 5 talents near, saying, Master, you delivered 5 talents to me. Behold, I gained another 5 talents above them. And his master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful over a few things. I will set you over many. Enter into the joy of your master. And the one who received 2 talents also coming up, he said, master, you delivered 2 talents to me. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents above them. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful over a few things. I will set you over many. Enter into the joy of your master. And the one who received the 1 talent also coming up, he said, master, I knew you, that you are a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you did not scatter. And being afraid, going away, I hid your talent in the earth, and behold, you have yours. And answering his master said to him, evil and lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I do not sow, and I gather where I did not scatter. Then you ought to have put my silver to the bankers, and coming I would have received my own with interest. Therefore take the talent from him, and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to each who has, more will be given, and he will abound. But from him who does not have, even that which he has will be taken from him. And the worthless slave throw in the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So very clearly, like I said, the kibbutz model is everybody works. You know, if you go to kibbutzes in Israel, what you'll find is there's people that are older that maybe can't do their regular job anymore. And they'll be guides on the kibbutz. They'll watch children, you know. They'll plant flowers. That everybody works until they die or they're incapacitated. It's not like that Western mindset of, I hit 65, I'm retired, let me play golf, you know, 4 times a day or whatever it is. That's not the mindset of the kibbutz. The mindset of the kibbutz is we work until we can't work anymore. You give everything you have, you only take what you need. And this is the kingdom mindset. This is what we see. When the kingdom comes, this is what Yeshua is saying. What did you produce with what I gave you? And if you didn't produce, he takes you out of the kingdom. It was like I said, when he comes, the kingdom is going to be like a massive kibbutz. You know? And again, not that everything is the same. The kibbutz model here, I don't believe it's biblical that everyone gets equal pay. Because that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says we're rewarded according to what we work. And the people that work more should get rewarded more. The people that work less should get rewarded less, just like the scripture says. So I'm not trying to promote every aspect of the Israeli kibbutz, but I'm trying to say the idea of it is definitely biblical. The concept of communal living, the concept of give everything you have, only take what you need, the concept of when one member suffers, we all suffer, when one glories, we all glory. The whole mindset of the communal mindset of the kibbutz is definitely a kingdom mindset that's here. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6. He says, and we command you, brothers, in the name of our Master Yeshua Messiah, to shun every brother which leads an evil life, and not according to the doctrines which you receive from us. For you know how you ought to imitate us. For our behavior was not disorderly among you. Nor did we eat bread from anyone for nothing, but by labor and toil, working night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone. Not that we do not have the authority, but that we gave ourselves an example to you for you to act like us. For even when we were with you, we commanded this to you. If anyone is not willing to work, neither let him eat. For we hear some are walking among you and lead an evil life, not working at all, but being busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort by our Master Yeshua the Messiah, that in quietness they work and eat their own bread. And you, brethren, do not lose heart in well-doing. But if anyone does not obey our word through this epistle, mark that one and do not associate with him, that he be shamed. Do not count him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. So it's not about, you know, hey, we're going to leave our place, or we're going to leave Babylon, and we're going to just go and mooch off somebody. We're going to live with somebody, and oh, this is great, I don't have any bills. No, it's a matter of fact that people that are going to come into any community setting, whether it's a real kibbutz or it's just a congregation, you got to pull your weight. And if somebody is kind enough, a family in the congregation, that they're putting you up, you're living with them, then you should be working, you should be helping. It's not a hotel. Brethren don't have hotels, you know. But brethren are kind enough that many brethren would put people up. And that's a good thing. We should help each other, particularly to get started. But at the same rate, it's a biblical principle. And the kibbutz principle is all of us have to pull our weight. You know, he who doesn't work doesn't eat. You know. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 9. Even widows, when you look at it. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 9 says, when you select a worthy widow to help. So before this, it talks about not, widow is not, it's not Social Security. It's not you get to a certain age and you get the check every month from the congregation. No, Paul says the opposite. He says, number one, families are to take care of their widows. You know, and if a widow has children or grandchildren, they're to give back to them. That's part of honor your mother and father, is taking care of the widows. But if a woman doesn't have anybody, if she's by herself and she's worthy, yes, then she'll be cared for. And it says, when you select a worthy widow to help, select one who is not less than 60 years old, who has been the wife of only one man, and is well spoken of by her good works. If she brought up children, hosted strangers, washed the feet of the saints, if she comforted the distressed, if she followed after every good work. Kibbutz. Somebody who's working her life, and now she's older and she has nothing. Yes, they need to be cared for. But refuse younger widows, for when they grow lustful against Messiah, they desire to marry, having guilt because they set aside the first faith. And withal, they also learn to be idle, going around the houses, only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, speaking things they ought not to. Therefore, I desire the young women to marry, to bear children, to manage their own house, giving no occasion for the adversary on account of reproach. For some already have turned aside after Satan. But if any believing man or believing woman has widows in their families, let them feed them and do not let them be a burden on the congregation, so that the congregation may have enough for those truly being widows. You know, so even in the case of a widow, and it shows, and I know most widows want to serve. Some of them are prayer warriors. You know, so they may be incapacitated or old and they can't physically work. And some of them are praying 5, 6, 7 hours a day. And that's powerful and it's important. We need it. But that's the point. Everybody is giving something. It's not a welfare system. Except Yahweh is looking after our welfare. But it's not the welfare system you think of people just getting handouts for nothing. That's not kibbutz. Kibbutz is every single person wants to give as much as he had and only take what he needs. Galatians 6, in verse 1. Galatians 6, in verse 1. He says, brothers, if any man among you goes before you in error, you who are in the Spirit, restore him by the spirit of gentleness, and beware lest temptation also comes upon you. And you carry the excess load of one another, and thus complete yourself in the instruction of Messiah. For if anyone thinks to be something, he deceives himself, being nothing. But let each one examine his own work, and then let him glory to himself and not to others. For each one will bear his own normal daily load. So everybody's got to bear his own daily load. Everybody's got to take care of his own living. Everybody's got to take care of his own daily things. But if we're in excess of that, then we need to help each other. Somebody loses their job. Somebody gets sick. Somebody's house burns down. Whatever it is. And I think one of the greatest examples of this is just recently with the little baby in the Philippines. You know, this baby is born, not even 7 months, given zero chance to live. The lungs are not developed. The hospital only has one machine, and they take it away because they need it for someone else because they say this baby can't survive no matter what. And what do the brethren do? They come around the clock, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, for I think it was a little over 3 weeks, hand pumping air into that baby's lungs, and the baby survives. Wow, talk about working together, you know? But where would you be without kibbutz? Mother and father, I'm sure they would have done everything they can do, but they couldn't have stayed up for 3 weeks without sleeping. It would have been very, very difficult, but here it is. Like we said in Ecclesiastes, two are better than one, and a three-cord strand cannot be broken. We are so much stronger when we have each other. And life is so much better because we get off each other. And I'll tell you something. That's why I always feel when I'm with a group of brethren, whether we're at a feast, we're living, we're touring, I always feel safe. Because I say to myself, if I'm by myself and I'm traveling, who knows, maybe I did something wrong and I don't even know it. And Yahweh might punish me. He might not protect me. But I know when I'm with the brethren, I know I can never be harmed. I know it because I know Yahweh's word. I know his protection. And the kibbutz, in a physical way and in a spiritual way, it gives us protection. We just have to get rid of this mindset of wanting it my way. And that's the point. A lot of people think, oh, I don't know if I could ever live that way. And that shows we're too selfish if we can't live that way. One thing I learned a couple of years ago, the first time we went to Jordan on the tour there. And again, I've been 30-something years in this faith, and coming from the Church of God, from the beginning, everything was end time. And you always hear about the end time and what's going to happen and going to this place of safety. And it was always a fearful thing in my mind because it was the bottom's going to fall out, water's coming, everything's going to crash. And they brought in all this fear. And yet when I got to the wilderness, my whole life changed because I said, this is great. This is unbelievable. I feel Yahweh's spirit. There's nothing from the world. His safety, his protection, everything we have is right here. Why on earth was I fearing the wilderness? I should be fearing Babylon, and not just America. I mean Babylon, the whole world. I should be fearing sane society, not Yahweh's wilderness. It's a mindset. And if you want to ever be on a kibbutz, you're going to have to change your mindset. You have to get in that mindset when you stop thinking your way. And that's why the message, the article I wrote in The Last Remnants Walk, what do you think of this article? If you didn't read it, please read it. Because it's one of the most inspired articles I think I ever wrote. But like I said, this Western mindset of always having a better way. Of always having a better way. You know, so we don't want to do the physical work, but we're sure going to tell you where you're doing it wrong. It's not an Elohim mindset. It's not a mindset of community. It's not a mindset of unity or love. And if something is not in my traditional order, why should I be judging somebody else? If I delegate to somebody, you know, we're going to have a lunch here, and I delegate to you to decorate the room, I should only be encouraging you how you did it. And if you didn't do it as I would do it, so what? That's why you're doing it and not me. If I wanted to do it myself, I would have done it. But that's the reason why you've been delegated to it. And if Yahweh wanted you to do something, you'd be in charge of it. And the fact that you're not in charge, shut your mouth and support the person who's doing it. Of course, unless it's going against the commandment, that's something totally different. But if it's not going against the commandment, why should I be complaining about anything how somebody else is doing it with their gift and their talent that I probably don't have? You know, and it's ironic. Every year at the feast, I see this, like people will come and some people will say, oh, I love the music you have. And other people will say, I wish you had more of this music. And some will say, I wish you had more of that music. And some people like a certain type of song and they'll say, I wish every song was like that. And I say, well, you know why we do it this way? Because everybody is diversified. So we try to give a little bit for each one. So this way, you like this song, you like this song, and we all get a chance to hear what we like. But that selfish person, he only wants the song he likes. He only wants to go to the places he wants to go to. We should spend every day at Caesarea, because that's his favorite place. Caesarea is a great place, but you know what? There's other places that other people like. And that's community, that's kibbutz. And we got to get this mindset away from my own selfish, rotten mindset of only me. Because in the kingdom, it's not my kingdom. It's Yahweh's kingdom. And if I want to be there, I have to surrender to Yahweh and his people. And we learn that way. That's the way we learn, because each of you have gifts I don't have. So if I shut my mouth and I listen, I could learn what your gifts are. And I could learn to say, wow, I would have never thought of decorating that way. I would have never thought of making this way. Well, I would have never thought of doing the flyer like this. Because I'm limited. I'm one person. But when we're together, we have the mind of Messiah, but we have diversity in our gifts. And that's the kibbutz. It's a wonderful, wonderful way of looking at it. The kingdom of Yahweh is not democracy, but it is full rule of the king. No private ownership of property. Psalm 24, the earth is Yahweh's, the fullness thereof, the people and those who live in it. The king owns everything. but he cares for every subject. In the kingdom mindset, if even one person is poor in that kingdom, what do people say? It's not like a democracy where you see a poor person on the street and you know what people say, he wants to be poor. There's a lot of jobs, why don't he work? In the kingdom of Yahweh, if there was one poor person, everyone would say, how could the king allow that? And that's why we don't need private property in the kingdom, because there's nothing we need. The king is supplying everything. So we could think on democracy, of wanting it our own way, or we could think on kingdom principles, which is, you know why I don't own anything? Because I don't need anything. Like I said on the kibbutz, you know why you don't have to own a car? There's 20 cars there. If you need a car, you just sign one out. Why don't you need clothes? Because there's clothes everywhere you look. Why don't you need money? Because if you need a dentist, if you need a doctor, if you need anything, it's right there for you. So if you had every single thing you need in the world provided for, why do you need to own anything for yourself? And this is what we're going toward. This is the kingdom mentality, that Yahweh owns everything. But he does put things in our hand to help other people because he's testing us. So like I said, you don't have to feel guilty if you have a good job. You don't have to feel guilty if you want a car or you have an apartment. But use it to the glory of Yahweh. No, it's not yours. Like it says here in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 30. He says, and those weeping is not weeping, and those rejoicing is not rejoicing, and those buying is if they did not possess anything. And those who make use of this world is not abusing it, for the mode of this world is passing away. So it doesn't mean you can't buy, and it doesn't mean you can't possess. What it means is you can't own. Everything you have to look at is just in your hands for that moment. And if you need it, fine. You know, each of us, we have families, we have whatever, so there's nothing wrong with having something in our position that we need for ourselves, but whatever we don't need, we don't hoard. What we don't need, we use. We use for others in the congregation. 1 John 3 and verse 14 says, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. The one not loving his brother remains in death. Everyone hating his brother is a murderer. And you know that every murderer does not have everlasting life abiding in him. By this we have known the love of Yahweh, because that one laid down his life for us, and on behalf of the brethren, we ought to lay down our lives. But whoever has worldly possessions and sees his brother in need and shuts up his mercy from him, how is the love of Yahweh in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Wow. How could anybody who has been blessed financially and with physical mammon and see brethren around the world that are suffering and have nothing and not help, how on earth can you live with yourself? I don't know. I don't know how people could live with themselves doing that. And you want to know something? I would think, because I know I feel this way, that as we see these kibbutzes going up, and I've personally been blessed to go there and see them with my eyes. We try to put them online so the brethren can see it. I would think every single brother and sister, every widow that even sent in a dollar to help has to feel so good for themselves. To see that our brethren that were suffering, that had nothing, are now having something. And not something just physical, something spiritual. Something that you want to know something? Maybe many of the first world brethren may need in these days ahead. That there's places being set up for when Babylon falls and people have to run that they can go to now. And how good. It doesn't matter the amount. Remember the widow's mite. It doesn't matter whether you gave a dollar or you gave $10,000. What matters is you looked in your heart and you saw in your abundance that you were willing to share. That's what matters. That's what it says here. This is the kibbutz. Only take what you need and give everything you have. And this is where Yahweh is moving toward. 1 Timothy 6, 8 and 9. 1 Timothy 6, verse 8 and 9 says, but having food and clothing, let us be satisfied with these. But those purposing to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and hurtful lusts, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. But having food and clothing, let us be satisfied with these. Are we satisfied in life of what Yahweh is giving us? Or are we always wanting more? Are we always wanting more? Philippians 4 and verse 4. Philippians 4 and verse 4. Rejoicing Yahweh's always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your humility be known to all men. Our master is at hand. Do not worry about anything, but in everything, by prayer and by petition with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to Elohim. And the peace of Elohim, which surpasses all understanding, will keep your hearts and your minds through Messiah Yeshua. Finally, my brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honest, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever lovely, whatever of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is any praise, think on these things. And what things you learned and received and heard and saw in me, practice these things, and the Elohim of peace will be with you. But I rejoiced in Elohim greatly that you have continued to care for me, just as you have always cared, even though you yourselves have not had enough. Not that I speak as to need, for I have learned to be content in whatever state I am. And I know what it is to be poor, and I know what it is to be rich. I have gone through many things and experienced many things, both to have filled and to hunger, both to have plenty and to have need. I can do all things through Messiah, the one giving me the strength. Wow. This is the way we should be thinking of it. You know? Like I said, there's times I'm in Africa and I'm sleeping on straw, and then all of a sudden I'm on my way home and I have a long delay and they put me up in a $500 Hyatt hotel for free. You know, you see both ends of the spectrum. And I say, as much as I love the Hyatt and I like that nice bed, if I had to choose, I think I'd take the straw because I love being with the brethren. I love being there with them, you know. Being on that kibbutz in Philippines and just being able to be with them day and night, you know, for those days was so special because you see how they are. Like I said, we were woken up, it was 3:30 in the morning, and we thought that the neighbors were playing karaoke. We said, what are they doing? We come out of the little hut there, and all the brethren are there 3:30 in the morning with the guitar, playing praise music, singing to Yahweh, praising Yahweh. It's like, wow, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Who on earth wouldn't want that, to be around brethren that love Yahweh and are filled with Yahweh's Spirit and that are being blessed? Like I said, when they're building the place, one of the brethren, 25 feet up, falls down. Not even a scratch on him, because Yahweh's blessing is there. Because it's all for one and one for all. They're all in it together. And like I say, what I learned is that success is not wanting more, but being satisfied with less. And believe me, I grew up the total opposite. I grew up as a young person into all the Napoleon Hill, you know, all the things of success and money and goal setting and everything, which isn't bad. But like I said, as I got older, I realized that success is not wanting more, but being satisfied with less. That when you could have anything that Yahweh is providing, that you could have peace of mind and just really from the bottom of your heart, you're thankful for Him. What more would you want? The peace of Yahweh that surpasses all understanding. Last thing I want to get into very quickly, because we're running out of time, is Revelation 13. Because there's a very, very hard time coming very quickly. The beginning talks about a beast coming out of the sea, speaking great things. It opens up its mouth towards blasphemy, verse 6. And his name is Dwelling. And verse 7, and it was given to make war with the saints, this beast, this worldwide beast power that's coming, and to overcome them. And authority was given to it over every tribe and kindred and tongue and nation. This is a worldwide global government. All those dwelling in the earth will worship him, those of whom the names have not been written in the book of life, and the Lamb having been slain from the foundation of the world. We drop down to verse 14. And he deceives those dwelling on the earth because of the signs which were given to it before the beast, saying to those dwelling on the earth to make an image to the beast, who has the wound of the sword and lived, and was given to it to put life into the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might speak and might cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And the small and the great, the rich and the poor, the free men and the slaves, it causes that they give to them all a mark on their right hand and on their foreheads. Even that not any could buy or sell, except the one having the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of its name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding compute the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and its number is 666. Six is the number of man, three is the unity number, it's man unified against Yahweh. So there's a time that's coming very, very shortly, and I wonder, how on earth would Yahweh's people survive worldwide when this happens? How will they survive when you can't have jobs, you can't buy and sell? And we're to the crux of that point where it's almost impossible right now to be in the system and work in the system. But at this time, it's 100%. You can't do it. Unless you take the mark of the beast, which you'll go to the lake of fire if you do. I now believe it's going to be through kibbutz. I believe it in all my heart that it's kibbutz. That Yahweh is setting up the kibbutz model, because in the kibbutz model, you don't have to buy and sell. Everything is barter, everything you have there. And not only are we working very, very quickly because of the times we're living in on setting these kibbutzes up, we're working on storing the kibbutzes. Joseph's dream, 7 good years, 7 bad years. And believe me when I say, the good years are over. So we're in the state now. We're in the 7th year, right? It's the Shemitah. We have 7 bad years that are coming, big time. And that's why we're trying not only to set these kibbutz up, we're trying to set up where we can have food, where we can have rice and grain, where we could have these aquaponics, all these things that the brethren are going to be able to be self-sufficient, because it's coming. We know it's coming, and we know it's not that far in the future. So it is so exciting, not only for the sake of unity and to see our brethren being cared for with kibbutz, it's exciting to me because it's another part of prophecy that we see. Because without this, without Yahweh first taking care of the people, how could the end come? You know, what does he say? Before, in Revelation, you know, there's the 4 angels that are bringing the stuff. And he says, before that, mark the people of Yahweh. Mark them. And I believe those kibbutzes, which they're calling, you know, the Yahweh's kibbutzes, are part of that marking. You know, it's part of the marking. He's marking out each kibbutz. And we're putting the blood around the doorposts of it. And he's protecting those kibbutzes. There's no doubt in my mind. You know, I say the storm that happened in the Philippines last fall, where every single house got destroyed except the one house where the brethren lived. They came out of their house and saw dead bodies everywhere, floating in the street. And not a tile was missing from their house, from their roof. Not a tile. So Yahweh will protect his people. But the answer is, where will you be when Yahweh is protecting his kibbutzes? Will you be on the kibbutz or will you be out on your own? You know, so this is important, not just a really important subject, a really important message, because we have to understand how our mindset has to change before we're ready to go to kibbutz. The last scripture I want to read, Psalm 133. A song of ascent of David. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren living together, even in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head that ran down on the beard, Aaron's beard, going down to the mouth of his garments, like the dew of Hermon coming down on the mountains of Zion. For there Yahweh commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren living together in unity. Wow, nothing better than that. And I don't believe there's nothing that makes Yahweh happier. Because think about it, if you're a parent, you know what makes you more happier than anything is when your children are getting along. There's nothing that destroys the heart of a parent more than to see their children at odds with each other. But when you see your children in unity and helping each other in compassion, Yahweh the Father is extremely happy at that. The kibbutz is working in the congregation of Yahweh Jerusalem in many places, and more will be getting started this year. It is a kingdom mentality. Not everything modeled after Israel, like we said, has to be. But we have to look at the biblical model and follow the kingdom principles. The kibbutz model of only take what you need and give everything you have is a kingdom mindset that we all need to learn. In the kingdom, our whole focus will be outgoing concern for others more than ourselves. And that when one suffers, we all suffer. And when one is blessed, we're all blessed. Individually, like we said, the people that started the first kibbutz in Ethiopia and South Sudan, they had very little. But collectively, 138 goats, 108 cows, with, like I said, somewhere between 850 to 1,000 people. The kibbutz model helps us to lose our own selfish ambitions and forces us to stop giving our own opinion to everything. We should only have an opinion on what pertains to our own judicial order, and we should be supporting each other in our jobs, uplifting and helping, and above all, giving thanks to Yahweh in everything, for this is the true kingdom mindset. Yahweh is uniting his people worldwide through communal living in preparation for the soon coming kingdom. If we are not yet blessed to live in a Yahweh kibbutz, we should be preparing by growing into humility, losing self, and caring for the needs of our brethren in prayer and substance more than ourself. So Yahweh bless. Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom.